This morning we're continuing our study of 2 Samuel as we are launching into our picking back up where we left off last week. As David continues to lament the loss, the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is known classically, traditionally, as the Song of the Bow. And this is David's song that he offers, remembering, mourning the death of his friend Jonathan and his enemy Saul. Now David, before he proceeds to take the throne that God had delivered to him, he takes time to properly mourn Saul and Jonathan. I think this speaks to David's character again, and to his humility especially, that he was not interested in exalting himself, but in exalting the Lord. And as we're going to see this morning, that's what he's doing within the Song of the Bow. He's exalting the Lord God. He's reminding Israel. He's reminding us that it is not by might that man prevails, but through dependency on the Lord God. Please listen carefully now as I read the living word of the living God. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. The word of God. The first thing that I would point out to you this morning in regard to David's Song of the Bow is the fact that he intended for Judah to remember this lament. This was something that was to be taught to the people. And not only to the people, but to their children. It was a song, a lamentation that was to be remembered. David did not want his people to forget what had happened to Saul and Jonathan on Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines. He wanted it to be embedded within the memory of God's people. And God has blessed that, because here we are this morning and we remember the Song of the Bow, don't we? We just read it. We don't sing it as they would have, but we read it and we learn from it. So what is the lesson that David was teaching his people, that the Lord was teaching his people through David in the Song of the Bow? Well, the lesson, I think, that God intended to teach his people and still intends to teach us here in David's lamentation over Saul and Jonathan is hinted at by David's mention, or by the mention of the book of Jashar, as we see here. Now, the book of Jashar in Hebrew, that would mean the book of the upright or the book of the righteous. And this book is lost to us. We don't have a copy of the book of Jashar. And it's only mentioned one other time within the Old Testament, and that's in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10. And that's a story, an accounting of true history with which many of us are familiar. Because in Joshua chapter 10, what the book of Jashar records, as the book of Joshua does, is that as Joshua and Israel were fighting against the Amorites, Joshua called upon God to do something miraculous for him. And that was to cause the sun to stand still so that Israel could continue to wage war against their enemies. And God granted Joshua's request. That was recorded in the book of Jashar. God helped his people. But something else is also recorded in the book of Jashar from Joshua 10. What is that? Well, if you read through Joshua 10, you will see that even though Israel was winning the victory against her enemies by the sword, God also caused, during that battle, hailstones to fall upon the Amorites. And the book of Joshua tells us that God killed more of the Amorites with his hailstones than the Israelites did with their swords. Of course, telling us that God is mightier than his people. That victory doesn't come by the sword of God's people, but it comes by the power of God. That's how victory comes. And that's what I believe David intended his people to learn through this Song of the Bow. Victory, deliverance, doesn't depend on human might. It depends upon the power of God. And we see that in the very structure of this song, of this lamentation. What this song, the stanzas of this song are framed by this refrain: how the mighty have fallen. We see that in verse 19 and in verse 27. David's conveying a point to us. The mighty have fallen. Saul and Jonathan have died. They were mighty in battle. They were glorious. There was no one like Saul and Jonathan. We remember their exploits against the Philistines, how Saul had defeated them and defended Israel, and how Jonathan had shown such heroism and courage, especially at Michmash, when he had gone over to fight the Philistines nearly single-handedly with only his armor-bearer in tow. These men were unmatched in Israel when it came to their skill and battle. They were truly mighty men. And yet, as David mourns here in this song, even they, even ones as mighty as Saul and Jonathan, had fallen. As hard as that would have been to believe for Israel, after seeing Saul and Jonathan's countless victories against the enemies of God's people, they had fallen in battle. They had been taken. Their lives had been taken by their enemies. And this hit David to the core. It hit him to the core. And as odd we might think that he would mourn Saul's death, because Saul was his enemy, but as we look through the Song of the Bow, we realize that David is really giving more attention to Jonathan here than he is Saul. He does pay respect to Saul. He is mourning the death of the Lord's anointed, but David's heart aches especially hard for his fallen brother, Jonathan. And we get a clue to that in verse 19, where David says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places." Now, David may have been making a play on words there in verse 19. Because in the Hebrew, glory, the word for glory David uses here in verse 19, can also mean gazelle, a fleet-footed animal. Now, if we remember Jonathan and his ability in the battlefield, if we remember what he did at Michmash, we might get an idea of who David is talking about here in regard to the glory of Israel. What did Jonathan do at Michmash? Do you remember what had to be done? He had to climb up those cliffs to get to the Philistines. It was very hard work. It required immense coordination and athletic prowess. Like a gazelle, one had to be fleet-footed to climb up at Michmash. Jonathan had done that. So it is very possible here that when David says that Israel's glory has been slain in the high places, he's very likely talking about Jonathan, the fleet-footed warrior who had scaled the cliffs at Michmash to go against the enemies of God's people. So David's heart aches. David's heart pours forth sorrow for the death of Israel's glory, for Jonathan, who had so courageously defended God's people against her enemies, especially at Michmash, which we read in 1 Samuel 14. So David is mourning, and David believes that all of Israel should be mourning as well, that there should be no rejoicing over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan because of the severity of the loss that their deaths represent. We see him warning, telling us, exhorting his people to not tell it to the Philistines. Don't tell it in Ashkelon, in the streets of Ashkelon, and because the daughters of the Philistines may rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised may exult in the death of Israel's heroes. So it would be inappropriate to respond to the death of Saul and Jonathan with rejoicing. Don't let our enemies hear about this, because then they will certainly rejoice. And we can understand why the Philistines would have celebrated the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. They had humiliated the Philistines, especially Jonathan. For years, for decades, they had waged war successfully against the might of the Philistines, who had in the past been able to rather easily persecute God's people and oppress them. Saul and Jonathan had put an end to that. And so we can imagine that there would have been great rejoicing in Philistia over the death of these heroes of Israel. And in the end, we saw that the Philistines did to Saul exactly what God had done to Dagon, their idol, and also to Goliath. Saul ended up just like their heroes had ended up, beheaded. And they most certainly were rejoicing over this. And this gives David sorrow as well, because it was a shame to God's people that their heroes now, their deaths were being gloated over by the enemies of God's chosen people. This was a shame. David even calls upon the land itself to mourn the death of Saul, the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. We see him here cursing Gilboa, that ridge, that area, that high place where they died, where the Philistines finally took Jonathan and Saul from Israel. He tells the land there to not produce any grain or fields of offerings, to let there be no dew upon that land, as it mourns the passing of the heroes of Israel. So there is to be no rejoicing. Not even the land itself ought to rejoice in light of what has happened through the Philistines' victory over Israel. And then we see David go on to talk about a shield suddenly in this stanza. And that might strike us as being odd. Why is he talking about a shield here? The shield of the mighty being defiled. The shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Well, in those days, shields quite often were covered with leather. And as we all know, leather wears out. It gets dry. It loses its suppleness and it begins to crack. So in order to keep leather supple and pliable, it has to be anointed with oil. And that's what David is referring to here. Saul's shield was no longer anointed with oil. His strength had been exhausted. His might had failed him and run out. His shield, in essence, had been broken. It was no longer anointed with oil. But David's drawing an analogy here. You see, by discussing the shield, he's talking about Saul himself. Because in other places in Scripture, for example, in Psalm 84 in verse 9, Scripture conveys the idea that kings and princes are like shields to their people. And so the connection David is making in this stanza of the Song of the Bow is that Saul, who was the shield of Israel, her protector, her king, who had been anointed with oil, his anointing had been lost. He was no longer the Lord's anointed. He had died. He had been defiled. And that anointing now belonged entirely to David. So Saul had met utter ruin. His might had been exhausted and defeated, and he had lost his position as the shield of Israel and had failed Israel. David goes on in the next stanza to celebrate, to remember and commemorate the might of Saul and Jonathan in battle, that they were beloved and lovely, that in life and death they were not divided. And what David is speaking to there is Saul and Jonathan's efforts to defend Israel. We can remember that they were not on the same page when it came to David, that they were most likely estranged to one degree or another. If you remember, Saul threw a spear at his own son because of David. Even though that estrangement most likely existed between this father and son, they yet remained united throughout their lives in their purpose to defend God's people. And because of that purpose that united them, they were united in their deaths at the hands of the Philistines. And here David again is simply reminding us of their might and battle. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. There was no one who could compare with the prowess, with the ability of Saul and Jonathan. And therefore he calls upon the daughters of Israel to mourn and weep over Saul, who he says clothe them luxuriously in scarlet and put ornaments of gold on the daughters of Israel's apparel. Now, we remember Saul, and he was rather oppressive, his taxation and taking land from people and wrongfully giving it to others. Those who support him were in his entourage. And we might wonder, well, how did Saul, who did he give a gift to? Well, the point here is that Saul, while he was an oppressive, tyrannical king in many ways, he did defend Israel. He did defend her from being plundered by the Philistines. So Israel was able to keep her wealth while the Philistines raged against her because Saul protected her. Jonathan protected her. So Israel's wealth was defended under Saul, though from within he himself oppressed her. And David, after recognizing, remembering their strength and their prowess in battle, calling upon the daughters of Israel to mourn the passing of these heroes of the people of God, he seems as if he's closing his lament here. This would seem to be an ending, but in reality it's a false ending. David says how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. He repeats that refrain he had uttered at the very beginning. It would seem to us that he is ending, that the song has come to a close. He is done lamenting. But as I said, it's a false ending. It's as if David's sorrow welled up within him again, and he could not help himself. And he mourns Jonathan even further. And we get a glimpse of David's deep and profound love for his brother Jonathan. As we read, he was distressed for Jonathan. He was seized with sorrow over the death of this dear friend who had served him so faithfully. And as we read, David proclaims that Jonathan's love for him was extraordinary, surpassing even the love of women. Now, be honest with you, many in modern times have taken this verse here from the Song of the Bow and have read into it impure implications, impure connotations, suggesting that David and Jonathan had a kind of homosexual relationship. But if we look at the context, we understand that that is not at all possible. That is not what David is talking about. David calls Jonathan his brother, not his lover. He calls him his brother. And that has covenantal connotations. That is what David is talking about in regard to the love of Jonathan, not his loving affection. He's talking about his covenant loyalty. That Jonathan was more loyal to David and to the Lord himself than to anything else. To such a degree that Jonathan's love surpassed even that of a woman. And we have to remember, what did Jonathan sacrifice in order to be loyal to David? What did Jonathan give up? Well, we have to recall that Jonathan sacrificed more for David than anyone else in Israel could have done, could have offered in loyalty to him. Jonathan gave up a kingdom. Jonathan surrendered his birthright to David. He took off his robe, his belt, and he gave them to David. He submitted himself, even though David was outnumbered, even though he knew he would be estranging himself from his own father, the king. Jonathan surrendered himself to David because he was loyal to God. He entered into covenant with David, even though that was against his best interest, because his father would hate him for it. Because it would cost him his own kingdom. It would cost him the throne of Israel itself. Yet Jonathan did that. No one else in Israel, save for Saul himself, could have shown such loyalty to David. And that is why David says, Jonathan, your love for me was extraordinary. It surpassed any sacrifice that anyone else could have made for the sake of remaining loyal to me. So when we read this passage, saints, we ought not see anything impure being implied here, not at all. We ought to remember Jonathan's loyalty to the Lord's anointed, that he gave up his kingdom in order to remain loyal to the Lord's Christ, David. And in remembering Jonathan's loyalty to David, we must be moved to show the same loyalty to the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and show him the same loyalty that Jonathan gave David. And finally, after vocalizing his great angst and despair over the death of his covenant brother Jonathan, who had given up a kingdom for him, David concludes his lamentation by saying these words, How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. The weapons of war perished. That refrain that we hear three times in this lamentation. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. What's David's point there? What are the weapons of war? Well, if we remember, Saul leaned heavily on his spear. He depended upon it. He had it with him. It was like his teddy bear or his blankie. He always had it. It was his security. And it eventually failed him. It had served him well for a time, but eventually Saul's spear failed him. Eventually, Jonathan's bow and sword failed him. In the end, those weapons used by the might of man could not deliver even ones as mighty as Saul and Jonathan. Even those who were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions could not be saved by their own might or their own weapons in the end. The enemy overcame them and defeated them. And here in David's continual reminder that the mighty have fallen, that the weapons of war have perished, we hear an echo of another song from the book of Samuel. From long ago, last year, we heard this song, the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel, very early on. Excuse me for a moment. And do we remember what one of the themes in Hannah's song was? Well, we do. In chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Samuel, the song of Hannah, what does Hannah say? Not by might shall man prevail. Not by might shall man prevail. Hannah's point there was that deliverance, salvation, victory ultimately does not depend upon the strength of man, but upon the power and upon the grace of God. And that those who rely on their own might, even though they be swifter than eagles and stronger than lions, they will eventually fail. Their might will falter and they will be conquered. They will fall just as Saul and Jonathan fell. And if warriors as mighty as Saul and Jonathan fell, and their might failed them, then we can bet that our might will fail us as well. So David's point here, what he wanted Israel and Judah to remember throughout their generations, what God intends for us to remember this morning, is that human might cannot save. Human might cannot save. Even the mighty fall. Even the weapons of war that never returned empty from battle, even they eventually perish and fail those who wield them. And this is a common theme within Samuel, the theme that the might of man cannot ultimately prevail, but ultimately fails. We saw that in Goliath himself, Goliath, and upon whom the Philistines had hung all of their hopes for conquering Israel. Here was their champion, and yet he was felled and slain by a shepherd boy who had a sling and used that sling in the power of God and defeated their champion. The might of Goliath could not prevail against his enemies. We see it in Saul as well, that Saul, as tall, as mighty, as formidable as Saul was, for all of his strength, he could not ultimately defeat his enemy, but was vanquished by them. And this is a lesson, this was a hard lesson for Israel to learn, because Saul had been the hero that Israel was looking for. He was tall, he had broad shoulders, he was in shoulders, and broad soldiers too, he had a lot of them. He was formidable and impressive. To look at him, one would think that he would never fall in battle. That here is a man who will always be victorious because there is no one who can compare with him. Here is the hero we're looking for. And we can easily find fault with Israel for placing such trust in Saul and his prowess. But the fact of the matter is, that's man's tendency in the end. As God reminded his people throughout 1 Samuel, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And so we are all given to relying upon our own might. We are all given to look for that hero to come and give us deliverance by the strength of his arms, by the cunning of his mind, through the sharpness of his sword. And we see that throughout all of history. Read the mythology of mankind. It's idolatrous, but it still speaks to us. We see that Israel was no different than Greece. What is Greek myth filled with? Heroes who are mighty, who deliver and save by their own physical strength, by their own cunning. We think of Hercules, for example. How did Hercules conquer his enemies? By the might of his arms. By the might of his arms. We think of Beowulf, of the Norse poem, Beowulf. Excellent poem. How did Beowulf deliver? By the might of his arms. He defeated Grendel with his bare hands. And we stand in awe of him. We admire men like Beowulf, men like Hercules, because they have such strength and might. Those are the kinds of heroes that we're looking for. That's why Israel lauded Saul. Here was their Hercules. Here was their Beowulf. Here was their King Arthur to come and defeat their enemies by the strength of his hands, by the sharpness and swiftness of his sword. And yet, as the Song of the Bow tells us, Hercules, the Beowulfs, the King Arthurs, the Sauls of the world, they eventually fall. Those heroes cannot, in the end, save us. Their might cannot deliver us from death. Their strength and their swords, their shields, cannot deliver us from our sin and our guilt. Who can deliver us? What kind of hero can save us? One who is mighty? No. One who is weak. One who is weak. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus turned our expectations for who a deliverer should be on their head. Completely on their head. The disciples were no different from us. They were looking for a Hercules. They were looking for a Beowulf. They were looking for a King Arthur. We see that in James and John, the sons of thunder. What did they want the Lord to do for them? Lord, Lord, when you're in your kingdom, remember us so that we can reign beside you. Now, why would they ask him that? He asked them, can you drink from the cup from which I'm going to drink? Yes, we can. What did they think he meant? They were expecting the Lord Jesus to become a conqueror, a very early King Arthur, who would rise up and expel the Romans from the promised land and restore Israel to her former glory. That is what they were expecting the Lord Jesus to do, to be that conqueror. And we see that very clearly in Matthew 16, in the exchange between our Lord and the Apostle Peter. God bless Peter for his honesty. It reveals his shame and his foolishness, but we can appreciate that because we realize even the apostles were imperfect. But in Matthew 16, Peter gives that his confession of faith of the Lord Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus responds by saying, upon this rock I will build my church. So we might think in Matthew 16, Peter's understood. He gets it. But just a few passages later, a few verses later, we see in verses 21 through 23, Peter did not get it yet. He did not understand. Why? Because the Lord Jesus went on to explain that he would have to suffer many things at the hands of the high priests and the Pharisees, and then he would have to be killed and be raised up in order to save his people. And what is Peter's response to this? Well, Peter can't believe his ears. What? The Messiah? Dying? Being killed? Being made weak? Not mighty? Not overcoming, but being killed at the hands of his enemies? What does Peter say in response? He rebukes the Lord. He rebukes the Lord Jesus. Lord, this will never happen to you. This will never happen to you. You're our Hercules. You're our King Arthur. You're our Beowulf. You're going to rise up and defeat our enemies by the sword. You're not going to die. That's not how it works. That's not what heroes do. They save by their might. And how does the Lord Jesus respond to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. For you have in your mind the things of man and not the things of God. You're thinking like a man. You're looking at the outside. You're not looking at the heart. You don't realize that might doesn't save. Peter needed to read the song of the bow and pay close attention at that point to remember the mighty fall. The mighty fall. So how did the Lord Jesus save us? Well, he understood that deliverance couldn't come by might. He could not save his people from their sins, from their greatest oppressor, the serpent Satan, and from death by a sword. He couldn't do it by the might of his arms. He had to do it through weakness, by making himself weak. And this is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. He tells us that the Lord Jesus was crucified in weakness, not in might, in weakness. We all know that incident that occurred when the Lord Jesus was arrested. Excuse me. There was a disciple, probably Peter, chopping off an ear of one of the guards, wielding the sword, hoping at the last moment to protect the Lord Jesus from his arresting and his death so that he might rise up to be that first King Arthur. And what does the Lord Jesus tell him? The Lord Jesus says, those who live by the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not know that I could call upon 12 legions of angels, 10,000s of angels, and my Father would send them and deliver me? The Lord Jesus could have called upon the greatest and most glorious army this world would have ever seen, and they would have been there to deliver him from his persecutors. But he did not call upon his might that he had every right to call upon. He made himself weak. He humbled himself. He allowed himself to be the sacrificial lamb. He allowed himself to be arrested and ridiculed, to have his beard plucked, to have his face spit upon, to have a crown of thorns forced upon his head, and to have nails driven through his wrists and his ankles for the sins of his people. He made himself utterly weak, omnipotence at his command, and he allowed himself to die. But what was accomplished in his weakness? The power of God was made perfect in the weakness of the Son of God. You see, it was through the cross that Christ put to shame the mighty. Who were the mighty? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul calls them the powers and authorities, probably referring not only to Rome, but also to that spiritual hierarchy that exists beyond our perception, that Christ put them to shame. Because while they imagined they had defeated him, he had conquered them by making himself nothing, by making himself weak and a lamb and shedding his blood. In his weakness, the power of God was perfected and he was raised, as we read again in 2 Corinthians 13:4. He now lives by the power of God. He was raised in the resurrection. The mighty fall and never arise again. Christ made himself weak and he was killed. But he did not fall. He was raised. He was resurrected. As we read in Acts 2 today, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns now. The mighty fall, Christ, who made himself weak, shall never fall. He has been exalted. And we need to remember this. We need to remember that we need to turn our thinking on its head, that victory and deliverance and salvation and redemption does not come by our own might, but through our weakness. You know why we need to remember this? Because we're so weak. We are so weak and unable to overthrow the world. We feel overwhelmed by what we see going on around us, powerless to really bring change. It seems as if the gospel is being ignored, as if we have no voice. That is all we can do to protect our families from the fallenness and the depravity around us, and that we have no strength, no real influence to go out into this fallen world of ours and to redeem it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not mighty by the world's standards, saints. We are weak, we are lowly, and we are despised. But we must not be discouraged by our lowliness. We must not be discouraged by our weakness. because it is not by might that man prevails. You see, those who oppose Christ, they're relying on their own might. And that might is going to fail them. But we who are weak and lowly and despised, we know better. We're not relying on our own might. We're relying upon the power of God. We gladly admit, we boast, I cannot change these things. I do not have the strength within myself to even conquer my own sin, let alone conquering the world for Christ. But in my weakness and the many thorns I bear in my flesh, in my weakness, the power of God is made perfect. We don't depend on our might. We depend on His all-sufficient might, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And in our weakness, in our despisedness, in our lowliness, the power of Christ rests upon us and works through us to accomplish God's purposes. And in the end, the people of God are far mightier than those who oppose the Lord Jesus, because they do not live by the might of man, which ultimately fails. They live according to the power of God. And through us, the Lord God will shame the strong as He glorifies Himself. So saints, we are weak. You may feel overwhelmed, not only by the things going on in your own life that you seem to have a hard time addressing, but by the things going on in the world around us. You may feel overwhelmed, surrounded, and powerless, but don't be discouraged by that powerlessness. Don't be discouraged by that weakness. Rejoice in it. Put your trust in Christ, and the power of Christ will rest upon you, and the power of Christ will work mightily through you as God perfects His power in our weakness. As we come to this table this morning, we realize and remember that this table was set in weakness, that the Lord Jesus was broken and shed His blood by making Himself weak. That's how this meal has been provided. But in making Himself weak and being broken and shedding His blood, He became the very power of salvation. And being weak, making Himself weak, He accomplished the very thing which no King Arthur, which no hero could ever accomplish. And He satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. So as we come to this table, we come in weakness. If we weren't weak, saints, we wouldn't need to come. We wouldn't need to eat. We are weak. This is why we come to this table, to eat the bread of life. And in our weakness, God feeds us. He empowers us. He strengthens our faith. He fills us with the power of Christ as we feed upon Christ in faith. So saints, come this morning in your weakness and be filled with the power of God. Let us pray. Father, thank You for providing salvation through the weakness of Your Son. Help us to not trust in our own might, which is sheer folly, but in Your power alone. It is in the name of Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.